Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and guide us and direct us. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that it still speaks powerfully to us and through the direction and guidance of your Holy Spirit, who illuminates our hearts and minds to both understand and comprehend the things that you've given to us. You enable us to be the people that you call us to be. And so I pray that you'd bless our time together. I pray for everybody's safety today, everybody who's out and about and the heavy rains and so forth. Thank you for all these who are here that made the effort to come out. And we just pray you to keep us safe, watch over us, and give us everything that we need for today to meet the challenges and the opportunities that are out ahead of us. And so we ask all this in Jesus' great namesake. Amen. All right, y'all. We're in the middle of chapter 2 today. Last week, we looked at the first half of this chapter, which focuses on the Lord's work of grace in our lives. And the first part of this chapter kind of focuses on it, and this is not exactly true, but you get what I'm talking about, focuses on the individualistic aspects of it, how the Lord has worked toward us in His grace. And on page 16, I meant to say something about this last week, and I think I forgot to. Page 16, at the end of that first full scripture paragraph, at the end of 2:7, there I said 2:7 gives us part of the reasons, the purpose for which God has saved us, Father God has saved us. And he says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. And then look at that preposition, toward us in Christ Jesus. Circle that word toward, right? So here, the Lord's grace is working toward us. Now, if you think about that directionally, that means it's coming from Father God and coming toward us, right? Moving toward us. Now, he's used that preposition before in 1:19, right in the middle of page 14, if you just turn back one page. Yeah, I'm sorry, the other way. Yeah, turn back one page, not forward. 1:19, right in the middle of the page, the three things that Paul prays that the Ephesians would know. The third thing is in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? And look at the preposition, toward us. See that? Toward us who believe. That preposition is important, and it seems to me that in the first half of this letter, the first three chapters, Paul is simply trying to blow the Ephesians' mind with the Lord's grace toward them. In other words, what he's done for us. And this whole first three chapters deals with the Lord's work that's toward believers, right? So in other words, what he's done for us, how he's blessed us, how he's saved us. The whole emphasis is on the Lord God as the subject, the one who is doing all this work of salvation, and all of it is directed towards us. And so today, as we pick up in the middle of chapter 2, 2:11 through 22, the first half of that chapter again emphasizes more of the individual aspects, how we've been made alive together with Christ, raised up with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places. All right, now we move to a larger view. And particularly, Paul spells out how this works out with two people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, or maybe better said, the people of Israel and the Gentiles. And so from 2:11 on to the end of the chapter, 2:22, Paul is going to talk about this new work that the Lord God is doing, a new body that he has created where he has brought Jew and Gentile together in a new thing. And let me just say that in my thinking, 2:11 through 22 is one of the most important passages in the New Testament on the church. It lays the foundation, a basic foundation, for understanding a huge element, a key part of what the Lord is doing in the church. So this is a very, very important section. It also touches on some issues that I think in the church by and large, there is a lot of misunderstanding and even a lot of ignorance on, because some people have not developed a fully shaped biblical theology. And so I'll talk a little bit about that as we get into it. Let's read, starting on page 17, going through page 19. Let's read these last verses in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Let's hear this whole thought, because 11 through 22 gives you a complete thought that Paul is developing. So let's hear the whole thing, and then we'll come back and break it down like we normally do, and then hopefully try to put it back together toward the end. So 2:11, he says, "Now therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's pretty serious. 2:13, "But now," underline that "but now," right? Remember in Paul's letters, whenever he gives some bad news, there's always a big but that comes after it, right? "But now," right? "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now in him, you also were being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now there's a lot there, right? This is this is a critical passage on the nature of the church. And it shouldn't surprise us. You remember I said that Ephesians is really the most profound thinking and writing on the church in the New Testament. It's Paul toward the end of his ministry, and the theme that binds this whole letter together is the question of what is Father God doing in Christ through the Holy Spirit in the church, right? And we're not talking about, and let me say this now, because we haven't talked about this a lot. In Ephesians, Paul is not thinking about the church in terms of local congregations. Now clearly he has that in the back of his mind as he's writing to, you know, the saints in Ephesus, and that letter is going to be passed on to the congregation and congregations, plural, in Colossae, and, you know, all the area of Asia Minor, it'll spread on out. So he's thinking about those people groups. But as he writes about the church here, he's thinking about the church just like he's done salvation from a larger kingdom, eternal perspective, right? He's not thinking about the churches, plural, right, local congregations. He's thinking about the church, capital T-H-E, capital C-H-U-R-C-H. Do you follow what I'm saying? So in other words, the church in the Lord's program, the larger eternal purpose program. And so here, we start to see some of that, some of the Father's work in what's going on here. And notice, as we get into it, you can see that he's dealing with this whole division between Jew and Gentile. And that's where we're going to, the handout that I gave you today, did everybody get one of these? It's a little half-page chart. There's some in the back there. Is there some still on the chair? I've got some here. Did everybody get one of those? Okay, they're back there, man. Everybody got one of those? If you take this little half-page thing out, we're going to look at that. Front part, turn to the front part first that's got all the writing on it, the one that does not have the chart on it, the illustration on it. So just keep that out for a minute, because I want to talk about the big picture of Ephesians 2 here. And one of the things that, the main thing that Paul is developing here, is this division that existed between Jew and Gentile. And of course, in the biblical worldview, those are really the only two groups that existed before Jesus came. Now, Paul's going to add a third group in, right? Third massive people group. You have the Gentiles, who are all the nations. You have the Jews, who are the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And then you got this third group, who are the saints, the household of God, the body of Christ. And those are three distinct people groups. And he's going to deal with those three in this chapter and show how they relate together. Notice, first of all, in 2:11 through 12, Paul defines this state that the Gentiles were in before Christ, before Father God's work in Christ, in the Messiah. And notice he begins by saying that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, but what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, Paul has taken some negative terms, right? The Jews would often refer to themselves as the circumcision, right? And that goes all the way back to the covenant with Abraham. And the Lord gave the sign of circumcision to Abraham as a sign of the covenant, a sign of the promises. And he instructed Abraham, all of your male children will be circumcised, right, to remind you of the promises, to remind you of the covenant that I'm making here with you. And so the Jews used that one thing primarily as a dividing line. Now there were other cultures in the ancient Near East that practiced circumcision. The Egyptians were doing it all throughout their early history. There were other cultures. But for the Jew, circumcision became a rite that pointed to the covenant with Abraham, that had separated them out as a special people group. And of course, through Abraham and then through the development of the nation of Israel, the Lord very clearly revealed that you, among all nations, are my special nation. Right? You belong to me. You're mine. You are my people. You're my holy nation. You're different from all the rest. And so that those blessings, that truth, separated Israel from the rest of the nations. And that's all Paul's talking about there. He says, remember that you were not part of the Lord's nation. And he spells out the specifics of it in 2:12 there. Let's just look at these five things, and I'll correlate it to the chart you have here. He says, too, now remember that you were at that time, he's going to mention five things, and the first one is here. First thing is this. Number one, separated from Christ. Separated from Christ. That's the first thing he mentions. Some of your translations, if you read this in another translation, there's been a movement in some of the more recent translations in some context to translate the word Christ with the word Messiah. Tying it into the Hebrew roots of that word. And there's a lot of the newer translations that actually translate Christ as Messiah here. You were separated from Messiah. And I think that's, I like doing that because, again, it keys us into the Hebrew roots of that idea. And the idea here is that they were separated, they were cut off from the Messiah, who is the King, the Son of David, who now has all power and authority over all the nations, right? So apart from what they were separated from him. And I'll say more about that in a second. And of course, we know that Christ is the person in whom the Lord does all of his saving work. So to be separated from Christ means that you're distanced from the Lord's saving work. And that's the first thing. Second thing that he says, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Again, there's some debate over how to translate that word commonwealth. Some translations will have the word citizenship there. And I think that's a good way to translate it as well. We don't use the word commonwealth much anymore. You know, that's a fairly old term. And all it means is if you were a part of a commonwealth, it meant that you were part of that nation. You were part of that country. You were part of that area, so to speak. Citizenship communicates better to us. And what he's saying is that these Gentiles were alienated from citizenship in Israel. And the important thing about that is, now let's take out the chart here for just a second. If you look at this chart, I've tried to write out some of these things for you. On the left-hand side of the chart, you've got Israel. Right-hand side of the chart, you've got Gentiles. Israel, if you remember, they were the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were the Lord's chosen nation, right? Before Christ came, they were the Lord's chosen nation. And in fact, Paul, let me just give you some references. You can write them on your chart, or you can write it in the column, the note column on your notes there. In Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Paul talks about the fact that the Jews, the people of Israel, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Right? And this is one of the things that set them apart. When the Lord revealed His writings, He didn't reveal them through every nation, through every people group. He revealed them through the people of Israel, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of their descendants from their day forward. And so when you and I look at our Bible, right, we know that when we open up the Old Testament, so to speak, the Hebrew Scriptures, right, which is the vast majority of your Bible, right, that first part right there, we know that apart from Genesis 1 through 12, that whole book was produced by Jews, right, by the people of Israel. That's the people that the Lord God revealed Himself in and through. And so the Lord, Paul says in Romans 3:2 that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, the Scriptures were given through them. If you wanted to know who the one true God is before Jesus, you had to find it in the nation of Israel. Right? That's where He had revealed Himself. And so that's a really important idea. The second thing, in Romans 9, 4 through 5, Paul talks about Israel being entrusted with the blessings and the covenants and this great advantage that they had, because as God revealed Himself through them, it also gave them an advantage over all the other nations that the Lord had not revealed Himself to and through and so forth. And so to be alienated from citizenship in Israel, to be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, is to be cut off from the revelation of the one true God. Does that make sense? And if you can think about it, that's a bad place to be. It's just like you and I know that the way to figure out who God is, what He's doing in our world, who we are, what went wrong with our world, what the solution is, the only way anybody on planet Earth can figure out the answers to those questions is through Jesus. Right? There's no other way. Now that's really politically incorrect, right? I mean, there's no other way. You're not going to find it in science. You're not going to find it in the story of evolution. Now, they're telling you a story, but it's a load of BS, right? Baloney. It's just, right, it makes no sense whatsoever. And so Jesus is the only way to find the truth, just as before Him, Israel was the only way to find it. So to be alienated from Israel is to be cut off from the Lord's oracles, the Lord's truth. And that's tied into the third thing He mentions. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers to the covenants of promise. I've got the covenants of promise listed on that first side of the chart. Abrahamic, Davidic, and New. And on the flip side, I've got an illustration, and it's a little bit small. I had to shrink it down so the lettering gets a little bit small to look at there. But there are several covenants mentioned in the Old Testament. And notice how Paul specifically mentions the covenants of promise. See, it's really interesting. The Greek, there's some debate over how to translate that. Some scholars believe you could better translate it, strangers to the covenants of the promise. And that would fit into what I'm about to talk about as well. Either way, we kind of wind up at the same conclusion. But this chart, what I've tried to represent, and I've used this one in classes before, but I think it's been a couple of years. What I'm trying to do is show the relationship between the Old Testament covenants and how they come to the conclusion in the Lord Jesus. And so we start over here with Adam, creation and blessing. Adam was created, he was blessed, be fruitful, multiply, rule the earth. Y'all all know that. How does that episode go? Does Adam do what the Lord... No, failure, right? He rebels. Humanity falls. Spirals completely out of control until the days of Noah. And it has become so bad that the Lord is like, man, we're going to have to kind of wipe the chalkboard off a little bit and start fresh. and the only names that we're going to leave up on the chalkboard are Noah and his family. Small group of people, right? And so the Lord sets Noah apart, and Noah becomes the second Adam, in a sense. He and his family come off the boat, and they repopulate the earth. And the blessing is repeated to Noah, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But at that point, he doesn't tell him to rule over the earth. At that point, it's going to be impossible with sin and the devastating consequences of that coming in. But nevertheless, Noah becomes the family of the father of the humanity that now exists on planet Earth through his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In the middle of this chart, in the little line right in the middle, I've got what I call the seed line of the Messiah. And so one of the things that develops in the New Testament is how Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, comes through the line of Noah, through the line of Shem, through the line of Abraham, through the line of Isaac, right? Y'all all know that. Through the line of Jacob. And in the early parts of Genesis, you have these controversies over who is actually going to be the inheritor of the promises and the blessings and so forth. But Abraham is a critical turning point. Abraham, the Lord comes to Abraham, and the Lord makes promises to Abraham. Abraham, leave your land. I will take you to a land that I will give to you. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. Anybody that tries to curse you, I will curse, right? And so the content of the Abrahamic covenant, I've got just simplified down here. The Lord promises to Abraham to give him land, to give him descendants, specifically a seed. He starts to tell Abraham, I'm going to raise up one of your seeds, and I'm going to do certain things through him. And I'll talk more about that in just a second. And then finally, the rule and the blessing. The Abrahamic promises becomes the, right, if you notice this blue section in the chart, the Abrahamic promises become the context for all of the other covenants of promise and covenants of blessing that you have in the Old Testament. So Abraham is promised those things, and it really is summed up in this one thing. Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and one day your family will be a blessing to all the other families of the earth. Right? That's the main context of it. And so the Lord provides land for Abraham, a family, and these other blessings that come along. Then you get these other key covenants of blessing, of promise. You get the Davidic covenant. And in the Davidic covenant, the Lord amplifies or really focuses who the seed of Abraham is going to be that will one day rule the nations. And you remember the Lord had prophesied that through Judah, or to Judah. When Israel, Jacob was getting old and about to die, he brought the 12 sons before him and he spoke things over them. And there the Lord revealed through Israel, Jacob, to Judah, that Judah, you are a lion's cub, and one of your descendants is going to come, and the scepter will not depart from between your feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and then he will have the obedience of all the nations. Right? So in other words, there's a descendant coming from Judah, and one day he'll be king over all the nations of the earth. Well, in the Davidic promises, that is focused even more. We know that he's going to come through the line of Judah. But a descendant of Judah, David finds out it's going to be one of his sons. And when that son comes, he's going to rule forever. He'll be an everlasting king, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. All right, so in other words, he's going to do what he needs to do. So that's the next covenant of promise. Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant of promise. And if you remember, I've made a big deal about this in the past. When David receives those promises, he goes in before the Lord and he prays, Lord, who am I to be worthy of such things? You know who I am. You brought me out of the sheep pen and elevated me up. And then he says this. He says, Lord, what you've just said to me, this is Torah. This is Torah. This is divine instruction for all mankind, for all humanity. In other words, people need to understand what you've just promised to me, Lord, because my son is going to be king over all the nations, right? And as I've said, that would really affect geopolitical politics if every leader in the world really understood there's only one king and his name is Jesus, right? Think about how that would change everything. And that's what David means by that. And when we went through the Psalms, all of the Psalms are oriented around that hope. The Messiah, the Davidic king, is going to come and he's going to reign. Finally, you have the new covenant, that comes during the time of the exile comes at the lowest, darkest part of Israel's history. And in that new covenant, that's where the Lord says, listen, I'm going to come. I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant I made with Moses and your forefathers in the wilderness. Now, let me press pause for a minute. Paul is going to be talking about the Mosaic covenant in this passage as well, the law. And one of the things that you have to understand about the law, and I've talked about this before, is that the law, the Mosaic covenant, it is not a covenant of promise. Now it amplifies, it expands on some of the Abrahamic promises and gives us more insight into what the Lord is doing. But in terms of a covenant, the Mosaic covenant was only a temporary covenant with Israel. And the reality is that since it was not a covenant of promise, but a covenant of obligation, when Israel broke the terms of that covenant, technically that covenant was nullified. Right? When the Lord instituted the covenant curses by sending Israel into exile, into Assyria and then into Babylon, he was essentially saying, y'all have broken the covenant, and now I have got to exercise the consequences for breaking that covenant, and that is to do exactly what I told you I was going to do. So the Mosaic covenant was only meant to be a temporary covenant in the Lord's larger purposes. And we really see the fulfillment of that when we get to the time of Jesus. In Romans, in Galatians, in part here in Ephesians, in all three of those letters, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, or as well as other parts in the New Testament, Paul and the other New Testament writers develop the idea of how Jesus has completely, fully brought the law to an end. He is nullified, as he says in this passage we're in today. He has nullified the law, the law existing in commandments and whatnot. And I'll talk about the significance of that in just a second. And the reason I bring that up is the Mosaic law was not a covenant of promise; it was a covenant of obligation. And when it was broken, it was terminated. And now Jesus has nullified it completely, brought it to an end. But the thing that Paul talks about here, the covenant of promises, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the new covenant, they all shape what the Lord God is doing in history from a larger eternal perspective. And when the Lord makes the new covenant with Israel, he says, when I make that covenant with you, it's not going to be like the old Mosaic covenant. This covenant's not going to be new. In the Mosaic covenant, I wrote the laws on stone, tablets. In the new covenant, do you remember where the Lord promised to write the law? On your heart. I will inscribe my Torah, my instruction, on your heart. And he goes further. I will give you a new spirit. Right? I'll put a new spirit within you. And so this new covenant becomes a fulfillment, in a sense, or an amplification of the Davidic promises and the Abrahamic promises, showing how the Lord is going to make this work out through all humanity. And finally, of course, all of those covenants of promise find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, says that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Y'all remember that? And the idea here is that all these covenants of promise, Jesus is the means by which the Lord is going to fulfill all those things, right? So these covenants of promise are very, very important in larger biblical theology. And let me just say something about this. It'll be significant for us in just a second on some level. One of the big misunderstandings that happens in biblical theology today relates to the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I've said this before. If you hadn't heard me say this before, this may be a little bit shocking. But just trust me. Let me develop it out just a little bit. A lot of people confuse the idea of what the nation of Israel is. Right? And I often hear people say things like, Abraham was part of Israel. But that's not either historically or biblically accurate, right? Israel does not come into existence until who? Jacob. Right? There is no nation of Israel before Jacob and his 12 sons. Now, guess what? That makes Isaac and Abraham non-Jews. Right? Now, they are the forefathers of the Jewish nation, no doubt about it. The lineage of the Jewish people comes through them. But Israel does not become a nation until Jacob comes on the scene. That's where the nation is born. And that's where I've got kind of a gray box there coming up out of Jacob. That represents Israel in the midst of all of this thing here. But Abraham and Isaac, and in fact, Abraham, this is something everybody forgets. Y'all know that Abraham was not just the forefather of Israel. He was also the forefather of many of the other national people groups that Israel is going to be in conflict with from that point forward. So Abraham is not just the father of the nation of Israel. He is the father of many nations, right? Many different people groups find their origin in Abraham. And I love that because Abraham is the father of the forefather of the Jewish people who will bring salvation to the world, but he's also a type in that he fathers many other nations through his different wives and so forth. So in that one person, Abraham, he is both the beginning of the nation that is going to bring salvation to the planet, but also the father of many nations that are going to need that salvation, if that makes sense. It's a huge idea. If you go back and you look at the end of, when you get into Abraham's wives after Sarah dies, and it gives a list, and I don't remember all of them, through his wives, a Keturah. It gives a list, and there's several mentioned. One of the most interesting ones is Abraham is the forefather of one of the people groups that winds up becoming the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So all of those, and again, if you think about it, all of those are Semitic people groups, right? They all descend from Shem in one way or another. And Abraham, a descendant of Shem, is one of the key people that is the forefather of some of those other nations. And that's in Genesis. It's toward the end of Abraham's life. I can't remember the exact chapter. I'll get that for you, Jim. But it lists out those, and we always forget about that part of the story, right? We don't think about Abraham with the Jews, and it's important because he's a big part of that. So the main point then is that these covenants of promise, the Gentiles, they were strangers to them, right? They were given to the nation of Israel, to people within Israel. And if you didn't know what was going on in Israel, you would have been strangers to those promises. You wouldn't have understood what was going on. So that's the third thing. Now, I've been talking for a while. Let me stop a second. Any other questions and comments about that? We're really just setting this context to understand what Paul's talking about here.
The Muslims claim to be descended from Abraham.
It is true. They are. Yeah, they are descended through Ishmael, that side of things. And of course, Ishmael became the father of 12 sons that became 12 tribes that became, you know, all the nations, another side of Semitic, those Semitic tribes that developed into what's in the Middle East today. And here's the thing. Iran, Iraq, Israel, right? All of those people groups, apart from some of the smaller tribes, that's all the family of Abraham. That's all, everything we're reading about in the headlines that's going on in the Middle East, it's this family squabble. The family of Abraham that's been going on for 4,000 years now. Right? This isn't a recent thing. It goes all the way back to these, you know, to all these really intricate, complex intersocial relationships that comes out of the family of Abraham. So they're right, absolutely. Now, the chart, though, gives us a key thing. They are descendants of Abraham, but they're not part of the promised seed line. Right? They were not the people that the Lord set apart to bring the Messiah on planet Earth. And, of course, you know, they flip several key parts of the story around. When Abraham goes up to Moriah to sacrifice, to make the sacrifice, it's not Isaac, it's Ishmael. In Islamic teaching and whatnot. So there's some conflicts there with what the scripture teaches and so forth. But hey, everybody's trying to get in the family of Abraham, right? and it's also really, really, this is so important. Paul doesn't develop it here. I'm just going to mention it. That's how Paul, now listen to me, that's how Paul can say that you and I are sons and daughters of Abraham. That does not make us part of national Israel. You understand what I'm saying? To be part of national Israel. Abraham has many sons and daughters. There's only one line of his family that's the nation of Israel. So you and I, we've been engrafted into the promises of Abraham, but those promises precede the nation of Israel. Y'all understand what I'm saying? And let me say, this is a huge, huge problem in biblical theology. Because there are people not understanding that, that teach, well, a descendant of Abraham is part of Israel. That is not true. It's not accurate. Right? It doesn't fit either historically or theologically. And let me just say, we're about to touch on this in part. This is part of the foundation for what I think is the confusion that happens within Christianity, particularly when we get into an area of theology called replacement theology, that the church has now replaced Israel and we've become the new Israel. And it's because they misapply these texts, right? Paul in Galatians makes the argument that, you know, we have been engrafted into the blessings of Abraham. Well, people not understanding those distinctions automatically think that that makes us part of Israel. That doesn't make us part of Israel. Israel is something else. And I'm going to develop those ideas as we go through chapter 2. But here it's critical to kind of have a framework for understanding that before we move on. Anybody else? Any questions or comments about that? Pardon? Genesis 25 is where Abraham's other descendants are mentioned. Thanks, Joan. I appreciate that. All right. Well, let's look at the let's look at the fourth thing. Notice strangers to the covenants of promise, back in chapter 2, verse 12. Also, having no hope. That's the fourth thing. That's bad. Having no hope. And again, if you think, it's just a logical conclusion. If you're cut off from the knowledge of the one true God, you don't know what he's doing or how he's doing it, you're without hope. All right? You don't know which way's up, which way's down, which way's left, which way's right. Right? In other words, you're not lined up with reality. You're not heading in the direction that the Lord God is moving things, which pretty much describes our culture in general today, right? Because our culture has considered the knowledge of God, the one true God, something unworthy to think about and meditate on. They've cut it out, and that's why our nation is in the ditch, right? In fact, we've been in the ditch for a long time. Now we're just coming up on the oak tree that's in the middle of the ditch, and we're still doing about 70. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And again, all you got to look at the people that are held up to be the supposed leaders of our nation. And when I think about the names and the people that we have in front of us, I think, Lord, when did you close the door on the nut house? Right? We're in an insane asylum, right? I mean, people talk. I mean, if you think about the people that are being held up, some of the people that are being held up to be the so-called leader of our nation, the president of the United States of America, and we talk about these people as if they're actual real candidates for it, blows your mind. I mean, it blows my mind. I don't know about y'all. I won't get into any specifics. Y'all know who I'm talking about. Whole list of them. But that's what it is to have no hope, right? We're not headed in the right direction. Don't know which way's up, which way's down, whatever. And then the fifth thing, and this is really the big conclusion, they were without God in the world. Right, without God in the world. And that's where the Gentiles started, completely cut off from the knowledge of God and what he is doing in the world. And that's a hopeless situation to be in. But Paul shifts. And notice the shift here. And this is the thing I really want to develop here for us. 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice two things. This happens in Christ. See that? In fact, it's the only place it happens. It's in Christ. And all of us who were not part of the family of Abraham, all of us who don't have a Jewish lineage, right? All of us Gentiles come from another place. Being without God, without hope in the world, right now, we have been brought near, right? We've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ, right? So again, Paul focuses on what Jesus has done on the cross. And here the focus is on his reconciling work. If you remember, let me show you something. If you look back to page very beginning that we were in like 5 years ago, it seems like, at the very beginning in chapter 1, top of page 12, Paul talks about It starts at the bottom of page 11. Bottom of page 11, in that first long section where Paul talks about all the ways that we've been blessed. We've been blessed in that the Father chose us for adoption. We've been blessed in that we have redemption in Christ Jesus. Look at 1:7, bottom of page 11. Let me just read a couple of verses to bring it back to your memory. 1:7, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time." Now look at this. "To head up, to unite, to bring together all things in Him, all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth." Part of what the Lord God is doing, probably the whole thing of what Father God is doing in Christ is to sum up, to bring back together everything in Him. Right, and in Ephesians now, chapter 2, also in Colossians, Paul develops this under the idea of reconciliation. Jesus is bringing reconciliation to everything. He's bringing people back to God. He is mending, healing all of the divisions that exist within humanity so that when Jesus gets through, there will be no more nations. There will be no more tribes. And I'm talking about divisions, right? There will be no more division caused by anything, by culture, race, society, whatever it may be. Jesus is bringing all those back together. And one of the first big moves is what we're talking about in 2:13. Jesus has gone to the Gentiles, the nations who were far off, right, alienated from the work of God. And through His work, they are now being brought back, right? They are now being brought back to the Lord God. And notice what He says, 2:14, back at the bottom of page 17. Picking that up. 2:14, last couple of words, bottom of page 17. "For He Himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man." Circle that. One new man. Or you can also translate that one new person. But the idea is there's this whole other being that's being created in place of the two. Now, let me ask you a real profound theological question. What does the word new mean? If I say something is new, what am I talking about? Okay, it hadn't happened before. It's not just what? Okay, yeah, it's right. We haven't seen this before. It's new, right? But I'm gonna tell you what. The minute Apple says we got a new iPhone, right? They're not saying, okay, we're gonna pull this thing out and it's gonna be. This is actually the same one that we released 2 years ago. No. I want new stuff, right? I want new features. I want new stuff I hadn't seen before. Man, people will stand in line. Because it's the hope of, we hadn't seen it before, we hadn't touched it before, it's going to be great. This one is going to scramble eggs, right? Got that thing, I got to go get it, my phone's going to scramble eggs for a minute. It's always something crazy like that, but it's new, it's fresh, it hadn't happened before. So when Paul says that the Lord has created one new man, what does that tell us? This is something new. This is something we haven't seen before. This is a new work of God, right? And then notice what he says, in place of the two. So it's not going to be Israel. It's not going to be the Gentiles anymore. There's this new man. And the way they're going to be reconciled is by bringing these two people groups into this new creation. And the result, now look at this. "So making peace, and that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Right? Now, let me show you something else. I'll come back and talk about 2:17 and 18. If we have time, but tie that into what he says in 2:19 at the very bottom of page 18. Notice what he says, the conclusion here. This is really important. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see that? Now, let me tell you why I'm making a big deal about this. Now, on this side of the chart, back that's got the writing on it and everything, let's talk about this big picture of what Paul is talking about here. He started with the Gentiles who had five things going against them, right? They were without Messiah, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without God, without hope. They were cut off from the nation in whom those things were revealed. And there were several things that kept Israel separated from the other nations, and one of them was the Mosaic Law. And this, as the law developed, as all of the holiness code developed in the Mosaic Law, you know, it begins with the Ten Commandments, because Israel can't do the first thing that the Lord God wants them to do, right? All He wants them to do is, listen, I want you to love Me, and I want you to just to be very careful to trust in Me and do what I tell you to do. And they're like, okay, Lord, we'll do it. And they get out of Egypt, and they just fail. Right, the Lord tells them to do something, they fail to do it. The Lord tells them to do something, they fail to do it. Finally, they get to Mount Sinai, and the Lord says, okay, I'm going to reaffirm the covenant with you. And the idea is, He was going to reaffirm this Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise. He says, okay, I want you to stay off the mountain for 3 days. But on the third day, when you finally hear the ram's horn sound, then you come up on the mountain and meet Me. Right? But when the third day comes, you remember the Lord descends in power and lightning and earthquakes and everything, and the ram's horn starts to blow. And you remember what Israel does? They stand back in fear. They don't go up on the mountain. They're too afraid. If we go up on the mountain, He's going to kill us. But the Lord had said, I want you to come up on the mountain. Right? This is a test. A test. Are you going to trust Me? Are you going to trust what you see in front of you? Right? Are you? And I've told you to come up in the middle of this storm. So what are you going to do? Are you going to trust Me? And same thing He gave to Adam and Eve, right? So it's always, are you going to trust Me? Are you going to do what I tell you to do? Just trust Me. Do you trust that I'm good and that I know what I'm talking about, right? But they stand back and they fear. And then the Lord says, okay, Moses, you keep them down there. Y'all come up. Let Me talk to you. And He gives them the Ten Commandments, right? And the Ten Commandments are just a filling out of the one commandment. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They can't do that. So He's like, okay, let Me give you some more specifics, right? That's all those commandments are, right? And in fact, there's a second commandment that's its equal, Jesus tells us. You must love your neighbor as yourself. They can't do those two simple things. So the Lord gives them explanations. The first half of the Ten Commandments are about their relationship with God. Let me tell you what it means to love Me. You are to have no other gods before Me. You cannot love Me and other gods. And think about it. As Moses is seeing the finger of the Lord write this on stone at Mount Sinai, what is Israel doing down at the foot of the mountain? Making a golden calf, right? Aaron just happens to be taking some gold, throws it into the fire. Lo and behold, Moses, out pops this calf, right? I don't know what happened here. They're not worshiping the calf. Even as the Lord is saying, you're to have no other gods before Me, right? So the Ten Commandments are just an explanation of the first two primary commandments, right? Love Me, love your neighbor. Well, they can't keep the ten, so guess what? They get about 50 more. Then they get more, and they get more, and they get, because they just keep on breaking them. The Lord says, okay, let Me make this real specific to you. And by the end of the thing, the Lord has put requirements on everything. And really, it's just to say, if you can't catch the simplicity of what I want you to do, I'm going to make your life ridiculous. And now you can't eat catfish. And now you can't eat pulled pork. And now I want you not to wear clothes of a mixed weave, right? You can't wear cotton and another fabric together in a single weave. It's either going to be all kind. Now let Me ask you something. What in the world does fabric have to do with anything whatsoever about the Lord's eternal plans? Does it really matter in the big scheme of things whether I eat pork or catfish or not? And I'll give you the answer to it. Absolutely not. Because when Jesus comes on the scene in the Gospels, He speaks one word and catfish and pork are back on the menu. Right? If it had been an eternal matter, Jesus would have never said anything to countermand that. Do you understand what I'm saying? If it had really mattered what kind of food we're eating, and right, what kind of clothes we're wearing, right, whether or not it's, oh Lord, and synthetic fibers, Lord, I'm telling you what, we would all be in hell right now, right? If you can't wear two types of natural fiber together in one thing, then you definitely can't wear synthetic stuff, right? So the law was given, as Paul says, to keep Israel bounded up, right? To keep them so, because they're like kids, right? I've raised two daughters and I've learned something. If they can't figure out how to do the simple thing, you have to give them more levels to keep them bent in, right? If I tell my daughter, don't go play on the street, and she goes plays on the street, now what do I have to do? Okay, not only can you not play in the street, you can't get on the sidewalk either. If she can't do that, not only can you not play on the street, not on the sidewalk, don't even go in the yard. Next thing you know, she's in a closet and can't come out for 18 years. Right? It's what the law does. It keeps you bound up. But the Lord in His sovereignty was doing that so Israel could get to the place of salvation. And so that law became a dividing line for everybody. Right? It's the thing that distinguished Israel. It's the thing that distinguished them from the nations. And by the time that the temple was built, let me ask you this. If you were a Gentile, could you go into the temple of the Lord God and go anywhere that you wanted to go? No. There was clearly a dividing wall, even within the temple, that the Gentiles could only go so far. And then past that, you had to be a Jew to get within it. What Paul argues here, Jesus has abolished that dividing line. Now in Him, there is no longer Gentile, there is no longer Jew, right? That separating issue has been done away with. And what He's done is He's created in Himself, and this is the thing, from Israel, from the Jews, and from the Gentiles, from the nations, He has created a new man, a new person, a new body. Right? And what He's done is He has called both the nations, the Gentiles, and Israel into this new body so that the body of Christ is composed of all types of people, both the nations and the nation of Israel. But it's new. Now, this is what I want to end on here, and I want you to notice what Paul has said here. At no point in this passage, especially when you get down to the solution, right? He says, now if you look at this chart, if you see what's wrong with the Gentiles, right? They're without God, they're without hope, they're alienated from citizenship in Israel, they're alienated from the covenants of promise. You would think that maybe the solution would be, well, let's just bring y'all over into the nation of Israel, right? He does not do that here. And this is critical. He never at this point says, now you're part, you're citizens of Israel. No. Now we're citizens of something entirely different. We're citizens of God's household, right? As he says at the end, we're members of God's household, fellow citizens with the saints. And let me tell you what's going on. Up here, the body of Christ, as it exists now, is the present expression of the kingdom of God on planet Earth. And if you want to be in line with what the Lord God is doing in His eternal purposes, you have to be part of this body. You have to be part of this new man. It's not a recreation of Israel, right? It's not something that's just made whole cloth out of the Gentile nations. It's something new entirely in Christ. It's where all people groups, whether Jew or Gentile, have been called out into this entirely new creation. And this new creation is the body of Christ. Right, and Paul is going to talk about it, the revealing of this mystery as something that had not been revealed before. This is something that he revealed in the apostles and the prophets at the time of Jesus. It's something that's new, haven't seen it before, and now that it's come on the scene, we got to make sure that we understand what is going on with it. And so this passage, in my thinking, is one of the most important passages in terms of understanding what the church is and how it works, because in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul is going to apply all of this theology to how we should live in the body of Christ in the church. And so the first thing we got to understand is, well, what is the church? What is the body of Christ? And now what we know is it is the place where the law has been done away with and a new creation has happened, where Jew and Gentile are united together, right? They've been reconciled. Under this first big step of the Lord's reconciling work, as a first step in uniting all things in Himself. And so, chapter 2, absolutely critical. Now, we are right at time. Let me stop right there. We'll pick up in chapter 2 right in the middle. There's still a lot I want to say about that. But for next week, go ahead and read chapter 2 again. Also get into chapter 3. There's not a lot difficult that we need to deal with in chapter 2, but go ahead and read chapter 3 as well. I'll probably make a little bit of headway into that chapter next week. And we're right at 1, so let me go ahead and pray and dismiss everybody who needs to go back to work. If you got any questions or comments, I'll be happy to stick around here and we can talk for a few minutes. But I'll go ahead and pray and dismiss us. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us. We thank you for your word, which, as we've seen today, it gives us insight. It gives us the wisdom and the knowledge that we need to know how to understand ourselves, understand you, understand our place in the world, and understand your larger eternal kingdom purposes that are being worked out on planet Earth. And Father, some of these things are difficult to get our minds around. Some of the things we may have been taught not accurately in the times that we've studied, things that we've misunderstood. So Father, through your Spirit, help us to get a clear picture of what you're doing and how you're doing it, so that we can be fully equipped to share with others the awesome and glorious nature of your gracious plans that are being worked out in and through us in your body, which is your household. And so we thank you for these things. We thank you most of all that you have called us into that great work. You've called us to yourself, and now you call us your beloved children. And there's no title that we could receive that would be more grand than that. And we thank you for it. And we ask all this and give you all praise through our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. See you next week.